For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to open your word, we would come as those who are hungry for the pure milk of your word, but as those who would be fed solid food as we would mature, maturing through practicing a life of faith and obedience, so that our moral sensitivities and capacities would be trained by the Word of God to be discerning, as we will learn this morning to administer kingdom judgment with discernment of good and of evil. So teach us your word, we pray, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we plead. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Again, returning to the words of Christ as we focus on our identity that Jesus gives to us in verse 35 and verse 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Jesus is telling us who we are, that we are sons of God Most High, and now he is explaining how we are to administer the kingdom of God, because sons of the Most High describes a position, it describes a stewardship to administer God's government among men. We've studied this subject from the Old Testament and how it is this phrase is used in the New as well, and we've learned that as sons of God Most High, we are responsible to extend God's government, God's rule among men. And Jesus tells us, in order to do this, as sons, we must imitate our Father. We must be like Him, for He Himself is kind, ungrateful, and evil men. We must be just as our Father is. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we're not surprised that we're trafficking this morning in matters of the conscience. We are being told to exercise judgment. Notice in verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. We're not to judge, we're not to condemn, but rather to pursue pardon. Now, all of these activities are performed in a courtroom. All of these are activities of a judge in the exercise of his authority. Perhaps one of the best proofs for the existence of God is the phenomenon of our conscience, the reality and the necessity of making moral judgments. The reality of moral judgment is due to the fact that we live in a world that has not only been created by God, but judged by God in its original state as being very good in Genesis 1:37, the seventh and culminating judgment of God upon creation, that it saw that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. We live in a world capable of being judged. This world is capable of having moral assessment to it. When we see the chaos, when we see the ramification of the fall working in the world, and there's hurricanes and earthquakes, and we use moral language to describe that phenomenon. We say, that's not good, that's bad. That's moral vocabulary. We're making a judgment. The creation ordinances in which God first established man as image of God, male and female, and marriage and family, and the ordinance of labor and his stewardship of, of the garden and so forth, all of that is part of what is essentially good in God's creation. The reality of moral judgment, but also the necessity of moral judgment. As image of God, we find it necessary to make moral judgments of everything and everybody. And in fact, we desire to have this moral judgment extended to us. Our consciences are constantly looking for judgment and constantly exercising judgment. When someone says, you know, don't judge me, what they're really saying is don't condemn me. But if you approve of me and judge me to be approved, well, I like that. That gives me meaning. It gives me purpose. I find a justification, a validation of the life that I'm living when I obtain these moral assessments and these markers of approval. That's my achievement in life. When I've had those occasions to pass some test of some kind, when I've come under assessment in my work and I've gotten some validation, even a promotion or a pay raise. I want that validation. I want my mommy to tell me that my 2-year-old scribbling is acceptable. Now, if I'm 22 and I'm still scribbling, well, that's a problem. But we want our validation all the way through life. We long for some credible measurement of approval extended to us by some kind of courtroom. I'm not on Facebook, but I know enough about it to know the difference between the thumbs up and the thumbs down. I always associated that with the Romans and the gladiators, but that now is being brought into the social networking. We want approval. We want our peers. We want our friends to give us their approval, a sense of who we are, and a sense of having some purpose and some meaningful living is often accomplished by the way in which we understand other people to be judging us. Am I finding approval? Am I finding acceptance? And a lot of that, as we are learning in our Sunday school class, factors into how we form our conscience and how we make moral decisions. So Jesus would have us, first of all, know that we are sons of the Most High. We must know and understand who Jesus is, what He has accomplished for us as our Savior. We must understand the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Spirit of God does when He saves the people of God? We need to understand the work of the Spirit in having regenerated us and having granted us faith and repentance and brought us the blessings of our justification and our adoption as sons, the process of ongoing renovation and sanctification of the Christian life, and the hope that is ours in the resurrection and the glory to come. We need to have those objective truths of our salvation embedded within our identity as sons of God Most High. We are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and then we live experiencing this communion with Jesus, who gives to us communion with His Father by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's essential. We must know ourselves to be sons of God Most High, and we've taken time to endeavor to do that. And now, we have to exercise judgment. We have to administer kingdom judgment. So it's incumbent upon us that we differentiate, for example, verse 20, when Jesus turns His gaze toward His disciples, and be able to distinguish those people from verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. So we should be able to have some discernment relative to who are the disciples and who are enemies. And that's what the meaning of judgment means, essentially. Judgment basically means the capacity to distinguish things that differ. Then we are to treat both disciples and enemies according to gospel love. And we learn that from experiencing the Father's judgment of us in our relationship to Jesus Christ, and we then to extend that same disposition and judgment to others in our lives. Gospel love among disciples will bring us to form churches, communities of love, where we live together in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn how to forbear with one another, how to forgive one another, so that we might be a community in which Christ dwells to offer Him His worship. Gospel love among the enemies of this world places us into a position of warfare, but it's a warfare of a spiritual nature in which we bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And we're to learn how to recognize all men in light of the second coming of Christ and final judgment. And being united to Christ in our dealings with others, we're to be like Christ and extend compassion to others in the hope that our enemies might yet hear the gospel and be converted and become our brothers in Jesus Christ. Yet we do this with the sober realization of the realities of the enemy, Satan, sin, death, and the hatred of the world toward Christ and those in Christ. And so gospel love will be persistent, even in the face of that opposition, to make demonstration of the witness to the risen Christ. So Jesus is telling us this morning how it is that we're to administer kingdom judgment. Let's consider first the context of Pharisaical judgmentalism. Pharisaical judgmentalism is the context of Jesus' teaching here. Now, perhaps, especially because you're a Christian, someone has told you, you know, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to judge anybody. Right? Have you heard that? You're not supposed to. Is that what Jesus is telling us here? Well, we have to set these words in context. I submit to you that Jesus is prohibiting a Pharisaic kind of judging, a fault-finding, hypercritical kind of judging, coupled with an oblivious loss of self-awareness relative to one's own faults and sins. The Pharisees were those who had many of their doctrines that were correct, but their spirit was harsh and critical and cruel. And it's that kind of judging that Jesus speaks against. And that's the context in which Jesus is teaching. Notice in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the midst of miraculous displays of divine compassion and love, here are these men off to the side trying to find fault. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" They're hypercritical. In verse 33, and they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." So here's their standard of judgment, is their own tradition. They can understand their own tradition, and they use their own self-constructed traditions as the standard for judgment. In verse 2 of chapter 6, some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Probing to find fault. Verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. What was their motivation? Why are they doing this? So that they might find reason to accuse him. In chapter 6 and verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage, that's the Pharisees, and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So the Pharisees were condemning Jesus. Their Pharisaic judgmentalism was such that they were willing, for the sake of their own self-righteousness, to condemn an innocent man to the sentence of death. They wanted Jesus dead. And that's the context in which Jesus is turning his gaze toward his disciples and telling them, you need to love your enemies, and he does not have to look too far to find examples of the kind of people they need to love, because there were enemies that were present on this occasion. They were mistaken in their judgment of Christ. They were mistaken in their understanding and treatment of the Scriptures. They were mistaken in their ability to even know reality itself. Therefore, we're not to be like them, says Christ. Our treatment of others in the way we love is to surpass those who are not disciples. In the way we lend, it's to surpass. In the way we do good, it is to surpass that which is done by those who are outside the kingdom. So as disciples, we're not called to shut down the exercise of our conscience and to think that somehow the height of piety is to refrain or to abstain from forming any moral judgments. In fact, we, as we grow in Christ, are called, as we read from Hebrews 5, we are called to be all the more discerning. We're called to be all the more aware and perceptive of the true moral issues that are at stake. This is part of the Pharisees' problem. In Matthew 23:23, we're told that the Pharisees were fastidious in the way in which they would tithe from their spices, but they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The things that the Pharisees neglected were weightier, had more moral substance to them than their supercilious self-righteousness, this sort of fastidiousness that had a superiority complex about it and an arrogant disdain toward those who didn't follow their particular traditional minutiae. And so they were inclined to judge according to appearances and not according to reality, not according to the revelation of the grace of God. When Jesus says that they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, we get the English word barometer from that word weighty. In other words, there are certain things that weigh more than other things. And we're to have the discernment of what is weighty relative to that which is of less weight. The language here underscores the importance of what Jesus is saying because he uses a technique that brings an emphasis of extremity. He uses a technique of teaching called hyperbole. He speaks in a way that is extreme so as to underscore the importance of what it is that he's saying. I remember a little daughter of one of our friends when I was younger. She was about four, maybe three or four. And I used to get her into a fit of giggles because I would say to her, now never say never. And then she just started laughing about that. How could you never say never, especially when someone just said never, to say never say never? And she thought that was hilarious. That was a hyperbole. When you always do, praying always, as Paul says in Thessalonians, this is an extreme way of talking. Plucking out your eyes, cutting off your right hands. It's language of extremity to alert you to the importance of what Jesus is doing. So when he says, do not judge, it's a certain way of teaching where he's underscoring the lesson, do not judge as others are judging. Do not judge as sinners judge. Do not judge as these hypercritical Pharisees are judging. So we need to set these teachings in the context of Pharisaical judgmentalism. Secondly, the disciples of Jesus are not to judge. That's obvious in the text. So what is it? What is it we're talking about? Well, judge is, as we've said, it's an activity of the court. It's a legal determination that is made by a judge. It is an exercise of distinction, of differentiation, of being able to distinguish good from bad, and then to execute judgment, which is either to extend approval or disapproval, to recognize guilt or innocence, and then to execute a sentence, which is either to reward righteousness or to punish evil. So when Jesus says, do not judge, we know, okay, I need to set this in context, and then I need to also see this phrase as part of the larger sentence that Jesus articulates here, because he goes on to say, and do not condemn, so that you might seek the judgment of pardon. Now, if you are not going to condemn, but seek mercy and pardon, well, all of that requires that you're exercising a moral assessment of the situation. You need to understand that you're dealing with something that's otherwise condemnable, but you're not doing that because you are pursuing pardon. You are pursuing reconciliation and peace and forgiveness. So, do not judge is synonymous with the phrase, do not condemn. Do not pharisaically, hypercritically, immediately, prejudicially evaluate people and their situation and so forth as immediately bad, guilty, and deserving of punishment. That's what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying that we're not to make moral evaluations. Jesus is not saying that we're not to discern the difference between right or wrong, or the difference between good and bad. Jesus is not saying that we should never assess someone unfavorably, or recognize legitimate wrongdoing and attribute its accompanying guilt. That's not what he's saying. In fact, there are teachings of Christ, as we turn to Matthew chapter 7, that make it very clear that Jesus indeed wants us to exercise a kingdom judgment and adjudicate kingdom administration of the government of God. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 6, we read, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what does that mean? How many of you pass pig farms on the way home? No, none of us. Jesus isn't talking about literal swine. These are unflattering descriptions of people. These are people who adamantly, obstinately, wickedly refuse the overtures of the gospel. And we need to have discernment. These words are given in the context of verse 1 and verse 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So Jesus is not giving a total blanket statement. It comes as extreme language, do not judge. But as you continue to hear the context and the outworkings of this injunction, you realize he's prohibiting a certain kind of judgment. Because yes, I'm going to have a standard of measure. It better not be that of a Pharisee. I'm going to have a standard of measure. And I am called to make a distinction and the discernment after he tells me, do not judge, but he says you better be able to distinguish who are the dogs and the swine. In John chapter 7, if you turn to Jesus' words in John chapter 7 and verse 24, here it's very clear that Jesus does in fact call us to exercise judgment. He says in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now the context here is that Jesus is being misjudged. He is being misjudged according to the measure of Pharisaical understanding of Sabbath. and he's being accused as a Sabbath breaker, so much so that he is being charged as being demon-possessed. And again, in this context, John makes it clear that these who are bringing accusation against Jesus would like to see him dead. So Jesus asks men to exercise judgment in the context of being misjudged. And what he's saying is, you need to be much more discerning. You're just judging on a superficial appearance of things according to standards that you've made up. He commands us to judge. He commands us to exercise discernment in the context, in relation to who he is as Lord of the Sabbath, and what it is that the Sabbath truly is, and how Jesus is administering the blessings of the Sabbath through his ministry. They, in their judgmentalism of him, were more than happy to circumcise on the Sabbath in obedience to the ceremonial law. How much more, Jesus says, ought the Son of Man be able to heal on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was made for man and the law was given as a way of life. The third use of the law, as the Puritans would describe that, the law was a prescription for how to live. The whole purpose of the law was for the life of God's people who he had delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But the Pharisees were using their traditional applications and interpretations of the civil law in order to form a religion that became an instrument of manipulation in that culture. They were using religion to manipulate and to obtain wealth and to retain political power in that culture. And Jesus posed a threat to that. And so they wanted him dead. They saw him as a threat. So the law adjudicated in the hands of the Pharisees doesn't lead to life. It leads to condemnation. It leads to death. And Jesus tells us, as he says to the Pharisees, you need to learn how to judge righteously. You need to learn how to judge not according to appearance, but with a righteous judgment. And you need to understand the purposes of the God who has given you this law, this God who has come to give you life through that righteous one who is Jesus Christ. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus actually exercising this judgment. Jesus gives us an example of him judging, and again, in relation to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, reading at verse 42 to verse 45. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So Jesus is judging here. He's denouncing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. When the lawyers, in verse 45, said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. They knew that Jesus was judging them. So what does Jesus say? Verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers, as well. So Jesus is obviously not reluctant to distinguish the swine and the pigs from his disciples, if you were. In Luke 13:32, Jesus calls Herod a fox. Obstinate rebels are called swine in Matthew 7:6. In Matthew 7:15, the enemies of the gospel are as ravening wolves. In Matthew 12:34, they're serpents and brood of vipers. In John 8:44, they're the children of the devil. And Jesus was also able to bring rebuke and chide his disciples when he tells them, ye of little faith, foolish men and slow of heart. He calls Peter Satan and a stumbling block in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. So judgment, the judgment in view that Jesus is telling us is not a refusal to engage in the necessary reality of having to make ethical assessment of things. Rather, it's a command not to engage in superficial evaluations according to measurements constructed by men, measurements influenced by the fallen powers where men's consciences have incorporated value systems and ethical norms that are not based upon the revealed Word of God. Even though they may be some combination of common grace goodness, there is also factors of common fallenness, and these value systems are susceptible to the deceptive workings and deceiving doctrines of demons. We are not to form superficial judgments. We are not to be hypercritical. We're to put the best construction, and this is a challenge I speak to myself, we're to put the best construction on what is motivating people. Most people, even those who do wrong, if you were to ask them what is motivating them, at some point they're going to tell you that they are attempting to accomplish some good of some kind. They're trying to do something good. It's very unusual that you're going to meet someone who's going to say, I'm breaking the law because I really just want to break the law. No, they're saying, I'm breaking the law as a means to this hopeful good that I'm going to obtain. This is something that is good. And we need to acknowledge at least that the enemies of the gospel, they're attempting in their confused moral deception, nonetheless, to try to do something that is good. They're trying to do something that is good. And so Jesus says, make an assessment that is in keeping with the Word of God. Be patient. Be merciful. Be kind. Even when you can discern that the good that is being striven for is really not good, biblically defined. But refrain from assuming the worst right out of the gate. Understand that men live with seared consciences, that they're susceptible to believing lies, that they can deceive themselves in thinking that what they want is good, and they become morally confused. And they call evil good and good evil, as we read in Isaiah 5:20. And that's why the kingdom of God appears so upside down to the world. That's why this dynamic of kingdom inversion comes to play. You see, our judgment of others is to be tempered by our experience of being judged by our Father and our understanding of how our Father treats ungrateful and evil men. He is judging them with patience and kindness through the revelation of Himself in common grace. And we're to understand how it is that we have been judged in Jesus Christ. And this exercise of judgment that we know our Father exercises in His dealings with all men generally in common grace and His dealings with His children in particular in saving grace of the gospel. That kind of disposition, that kind of moral approach is entrusted to us as we are to administer this manifestation of grace, this manifestation of authorized gospel pardon. We are authorized to bring to sinners the authoritative announcement of the throne of God. There is salvation for sinners. This is a day of salvation. This is a time for sinners to repent, trust in Christ, and be pardoned. We are authorized to bring that message to others. And that message will not be communicated with a censorious spirit, with a disposition that is quick to focus on faults and shortcomings, that is obdurate and refusing to pardon, to reconcile, to forbear, or to forgive, all the while being oblivious, arrogantly so, to one's own shortcomings and flaws and sins. Jesus does not want us to develop a harsh, critical severity in our dealings with others. Back to Matthew chapter 7 again, and reading the words, beginning at verse 1, all the way to verse 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So we do need to see clearly. We do need to be able to see specks in others' eyes, and we do need to recognize the dogs and the swine and the dangerous threat that they pose. But we need to see others with eyes that see the grace of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We need to see others looking through eyes that have had logs removed from them. Eyes that know and see in Christ the forgiveness and the pardon of our sin. Eyes that know what we natively are. As we read in Ephesians 2 this morning, we too were children of wrath, even as the rest. We too were given to the lust of the mind and of the flesh. But God stepped into our lives. And here we are dealing with people as sons of the Most High, adjudicating gospel judgment and grace. What is that if it's not God stepping into their lives through your witness? There was a man sent from God. His name was, put your name in there. That's God stepping into their lives. You represent God stepping into their lives. Step into their lives the way God stepped into yours. With grace, kindness, and mercy. Truth, reality, conviction, summons to repentance, a calling to discipleship, a hope. With love and light, step in the way God stepped into your life. The ubiquitous, ever-present operations of conscience in all men works to point everyone to an awareness that the wrongs that we perceive need to be rectified. There needs to be some sense of final resolution to the testimony of conscience that recognizes, even if deceived, to some extent, recognizes that injustice, unrighteousness, all these things need to find resolution. In Romans chapter 2, this is the case that Paul builds as he points to the workings of men's consciences as a signal indicating that men know that they stand before God as judge and that there is indeed coming a day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, reading in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, every one of you who exercises conscience, who exercises moral assessment, for that For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, why is the charge of hypocrisy? Have you heard anybody in the public square pointing their fingers at others, somebody else, and charging them with hypocrisy? Has that ever happened? Why is that such an issue? Why does that trouble people so much? What do you care if he's not being consistent with his own principles? If you're able to see that he's not being consistent with his own principles, are you able to see the inconsistencies in yourself? And if so, do you not think God is able to see those inconsistencies? Paul tells us, all men fall short of the testimony even of their own consciences. Even when those consciences are broken and hardened and seared, as we've learned in our Sunday school class of yet, yet that is a witness nonetheless to the reality that I'm not going to escape the judgment of God. There is a big conscience that is making assessment of me. And I should at least be honest enough to know that I'm not practicing the things that I know I should practice before I get around to indicting other people about their hypocrisy. In chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Paul has indicted the Roman pagan world. In chapter 2, verse 17 and following, after taking us into the judgment day, he then indicts those who are of the Jewish contingent, those who have been given the word of God. And he indicts them for blasphemy, for their hypocrisy, for their bringing shame on the word of God. Look at chapter 3 of Romans and verse 9 and verse 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned, he ends the chapter in verse 23. And fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and do not enter into that glorious Sabbath rest, the glory of God, that God has created man for, to live with him, to fellowship with him, to have life with the living God. Men have fallen short of that. And they have consciences that tell them that. That's why these agendas that promote the concept of these political utopias are so morally charged. Because it's the equivalent of the pagans' understanding of entering into God's rest. And it's right that they should desire that. And it's right that we should do this. And it's good that we should do this. And anyone who stands against that is wrong and needs to be condemned and needs to be judged accordingly. And Jesus said, you better judge righteously. You better make sure that your hope for salvation and for entering into glory and for forgiveness and pardon is righteously based. Otherwise, you're going to be judging one another according to human-made standards and human-made expectations, and you'll trip all over each other and only make the matter worse. So my application this morning is, first of all, we need to keep the day of judgment in view. I direct you back to the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph thought that he was misjudging reality because he came to the point of saying, you know what, living for God and all of this religious devotion, maybe it's not worth what I thought it was. Maybe this life of denying myself the things that the world has to offer, maybe I'm misjudging this. Maybe it looks to me like the men of the world really do have a much more enjoyable life. And it seems like they're getting away with the things that are evil anyway. And in the midst of that moral confusion, We read in verse 17, "Then I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." Keeping the day of judgment in view, keeping an eternal perspective in view. When Asaph came into the worship of God, into the presence of God, he was able to realign his conscience and his sense of moral assessment with eternity, and he perceived their end. He saw all men not measured by their current situation and their current place in society, but he saw them in relation to the day of judgment. And he understood God cannot be God if the wicked escape judgment. And it's in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, that he's confronted with eschatological, age to come, resurrection realities that transpire when death is judged and men are resurrected and brought into their eternal states. And he says, I know the ultimate end of those who are not living by faith in the true God. And so Asaph repents. He repents of seeing life from this saikolam, this present age viewpoint. He repents of that. He repents of viewing himself, only situating himself in his present situation and circumstances, because not only does he see their end, he also sees himself in relation to the end. And he repents of just measuring his purpose and his worth and his value by his present experience. And he looks to the ultimate glory that is before him. Notice verse 23 to verse 25. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Asaph says, "He will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Let me get my priorities right. Let me get my perspective right. We need to remember what we are apart from the grace of God. We need to remember that it was Christ who stepped into our lives, who took hold of us, that it's Christ who shepherds us, who feeds us, who protects us, who guides us to our eternal inheritance in glory. We need to remember that. I am continually with you. What is their end? They're separate from Christ. Death severs them from all of the eternal blessings of life in Christ, and they face an eternity of darkness and fire that's full of weeping and a condemning conscience. These things are inconceivable from our present situation, but when I come to the sanctuary of God, I perceive. Keep the day of judgment in view. Secondly, Romans 14, as we turn there, we are to remember that we are not the judge, Christ is. We are not the judge, Christ is. Romans 14, looking at verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And verse 10 to verse 13, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." There is a courtroom that transcends all other courtrooms. There is a conscience, if you will, that functions beyond that of your peer group or the present mindset of the society in which you currently find yourselves. We will give an account of ourselves to God. James chapter 4, reading in verse 11 and verse 12. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Our posture before the law is to be that of a doer, not of a judge. When we speak against a brother, therefore, it's not so much a violation of a principle as it is a violation of a person, the one lawgiver and judge. We're preempting Jesus. We're taking His place, displacing a function that only He is qualified to exercise. Remember the day of judgment, and remember that men ultimately answer to Christ Jesus as their judge, not to us. We are to discern, but we're not to condemn. We're not to judge in a way that is not in the pursuit of pardon and grace. We may indeed be convinced that our judgment about somebody is right, but we're stepping out of our place, and we need to be careful because we could be preempting Jesus as judge. Who knows what Jesus may have in store for that fool? Who knows what grace might yet be in store for that one who is oblivious to final judgment in hell? So Jesus tells us, if you're going to be His servant, don't go out in the field and start trying to pluck up the tares. They may yet prove to be wheat. Your job is to sow the seeds, not to pluck up the tares. Allow both to grow together until harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into My barn. Don't preempt judgment. Don't act in a function not assigned to you. Plant that seed. Throw that seed. Have discernment. You'll recognize some of that seed bouncing off the rocky road. You'll recognize that it falls into the shallow ground. You'll recognize that it gets caught into the thorns. But continue to throw the seed. And behold, some 30, 60, 100 fold. Don't go plucking up the tares in a Pharisaic judgmentalism. And lastly, we must repent of and be warned against a censorious spirit. Notice how Jude describes those who will be exposed and themselves judged and condemned at the second coming of Christ. In Luke 1, there was only one chapter, in Luke 1, verse 16, I'm sorry, Jude, thank you, not Luke. Jude. Jude 1 and verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Grumblers, this is the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. It's someone who is dissatisfied with their circumstances or their place in life. You find it in the Old Testament, murmurers, constantly, habitually complaining and grousing. Fault-finding is also a unique word in the New Testament here. And this is one who is not critical of circumstances, but critical of everybody in their lives. Complaining and constantly blaming. Repining, querulous, which means whining, and constantly being critical of others. These are proud, manipulative, self-promoting, without any self-awareness. That being awareness of self in the presence of God. Grumblers. I don't like my situation. Fault finders. I don't like the fact that you're in my situation. And there's a self-centeredness coupled with a lack of self-awareness that we're to be warned of. And upon discovery of this censorious spirit, we're to repent. My conscience convicts me by these words. Is yours? I'm too susceptible to being cynically critical of everybody, finding fault in my family members, finding fault in you, church members, finding fault with people I'm driving on the highway with, finding fault with people on the TV, finding fault with everybody. And in my self-indulgence, I can often vent critical assessments and judging condemnations and then justify my complaints and my murmurings by asserting that, of course, my assessment of everything is accurate and correct and right, you know. Are you liable to that? I think some of you are. But I have this log in my eye, so I might not be seeing clearly. Why are we liable to be so critical? Well, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we liable to form these unrighteous, superficial assessments and criticisms of others? Because we fail to remember the Word of God. We fail to remember the Word of God. We become unloving and we forget how natively unlovable we are. And yet we are loved. And we forget. And we need to remember that love that has been given to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to remember the mercy that has been given to us, the kindness that has been extended to us, having made us in Christ sons of God Most High. And we need to administer this government among men, not as their judge, but to walk among men as those who have been judged. Judged by the grace of God. Judged because Jesus was judged in our place. And too often we forget that. But now we're privileged, brethren. We're the sons of God. And we're blessed and privileged to proclaim and to practice this gospel love among one another and among the world of grace and kindness and mercy. And we've been authorized by the risen Christ. This is your task. Your task. We don't deny the realities of God's holiness and His sovereign supremacy. We know nobody is getting away with anything. Men face judgment. We know that. The day will soon be here when each will stand to give an account of himself to God. And the judgment adjudicated by the risen Christ on that day. We know that. But ours is not the job to execute death judgment and try to pull up the tares. We're to be among men as ambassadors of grace and pardon and mercy to administer the government of Christ to the pursuit of peace, reconciliation, and to urge men to go to Christ now and to receive this thorough pardon and forgiveness and total acceptance and pass from judgment into life because of the virtue and work of Christ. If what we've learned to live in Christ's presence, if we learn to live in Christ's presence now as pardoned sinners and sons, we're to take those lessons of God's treatment of us and extend that to others. Because as I said earlier, you are God reaching into the lives of other people. God used someone to step into your life. And you're stepping into the lives of others. We need to be more compassionate. We need to be less eager to see men judged. We need to be more inclined to see the Holy Spirit give grace, even as He has done to us and is doing to us. What if people sensed that there was something about us that encouraged them to come to us in their sin and in their shame? And they had a sense that were they to do that, they would find compassion. They would find mercy. They would find encouragement and hope. If we make it clear to others that we are sinners who are living in the grace of God, would that be an attractive thing? That would encourage sinners to think that they too can live in the grace of God. Let us be sons of God Most High. Let us imitate our Father. Let us follow Christ Jesus with His compassion and grace and this word of salvation. And let us walk with humility and grace. And let us judge with righteous judgment, not condemning, but pursuing gospel pardon while it is yet still the day of salvation. Amen.